time theme for the privilege and opportunity to look again into the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for the teaching contained within them, and particularly, Lord, we thank Thee for the fact that Thou hast known the numbers of the hairs upon our heads from eternity past, that there is nothing that is hidden from Thee. And we thank Thee that Thou art not only all-powerful, but all-wise. And therefore, we may count upon the things that Thou hast done to be the perfect things, the things that will most honor and glorify Thee, and will also be most suitable for our good. And we thank Thee, too, Lord, for the dark things in the counsel of God. We know they are not dark in heaven. But we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed to us in Thy Word the things that we need. Give us diligence in the searching of the Scriptures. Enable us to discover Thy mind and Thy will. And for the things that are dark with us, we thank Thee that we can leave them in the hands of our wise and omnipotent and omnipresent God. And so tonight we commit this class to Thee and pray Thy blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now tonight we are turning to the second part of our doctrine of election, its truth. And we have come up to this point, to this place in our study. Remember last time we discussed Romans 1 in our outline, the biblical proof of election. We looked at the testimony of the Scriptures, the express declarations of the Word of God concerning the doctrine of election. Then we pointed to Paul's defense of that principle and said that the apostle defended it by the facts of biblical history and the doctrine of divine sovereignty. And I assured you that we would look at that more in detail tonight, and that's what we're going to do. And then in our outline, capital B, we looked at the terms involved in the doctrine. We discussed the word for election, the word for foreordination or predestination. We discussed the word for knowledge and foreknowledge. And we discussed the word for purpose. And I think the important thing that we should remember from our discussion of the words is this: foreknowledge is not simply knowledge beforehand, but rather emphasize the character of the relationship into which God entered with those whom He chose. It stresses the fact that God entered into an intimate relationship with us. It does not say that He looked down through the centuries and saw who would believe and determined that He would choose them. In the Bible, foreknowledge is never of a what, but of a whom. Romans says, whom He foreknew, not what He foreknew. Whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. We pointed out that that was the Hebraic way of expressing choice or foreordination. So that foreknowledge emphasizes the character of this relationship into which we enter when God chooses us. Predestination emphasizes the aim of that relationship. We are to be like the Son. And then the third word, election, emphasizes the selective process by which God expressed His love toward those whom He has chosen. But these three words, foreknowledge, predestination or foreordination, and election, refer to the same thing, but just in different ways. We also look at the word purpose, which is a word that is very broad in scope and covers all that God does by way of election, foreordination, foreknowledge. In fact, it includes even the end of the process. And we gave you a tentative definition of election. Election is the sovereign act of God in choosing for salvation in Christ Jesus those whom he had predestinated according to his own purpose. Now, that's where we are. Tonight, Romans 2, the biblical place of election within God's decree. And in order to express this, I have put an outline on the board which is uninspired. But I would like to just go over it for two or three minutes to explain what I have in mind by this outline. In the Bible, when the election of God is referred to, it is traced back to God's love or his good pleasure. As far as the Bible is concerned, the reason that he chose me and you, if he has chosen you or me, the reason that he chooses men is not because we are handsomer or prettier, because we would believe, because there was something in us that would respond to his grace. It is not because we have some particular merit that others do not have, some disposition toward God. There is absolutely nothing in us. He has chosen us because he loved us, because it was his good pleasure to elect us. Now that is all the Bible says. And when I was praying and talking about the dark side of God's counsel, I mean those things that God has not told us about. And he has not told us why, although I think when we get through we will have some idea. He has not told us precisely why we should not go back beyond his love. But his love is the ultimate source of his action toward us. Out of his love or good pleasure has come his decree. Now, the word decree is a word that is used in different ways by theologians, but we are using it here in the sense of that counsel of God by which he determines everything in his universe. Everything that has ever happened or ever will happen is part of God's decree. Now, there are some things that do not come from the precise, positive, definite action of God. In other words, there is a decretive will of God by which everything is known by God and determined by God, and there is a preceptive will of God which refers to those things that he positively desires for men arising out of his nature, his holiness, his love, and so on. But there are many things that happen in God's universe which are not in accordance with his nature. They are within, however, his decretive will, his decree, which governs everything. He has apparently determined that there is greater good and greater glory for God in allowing things, certain things to happen that are contrary to his preceptive will. Now we know that because things do happen that are contrary to God's preceptive will. Sin does take place, and God is not directly responsible for that, but he has decreed that sin should be allowed to come to pass and exist, at least for a time. So God's decree covers everything. Now, in God's will, he has created material world and an immaterial world. Some of these terms we might be able to improve on in time. This is an outline that has not been subjected to a great deal of criticism. But he has created a material world. We know this as the heavens and the earth. We are learning a great deal about God's material world. The chances are, even with all of the scientific information that we have only seen a smattering of what God has done with the material world. Now, in the material world, I'll just follow this through, God has not only created the material world, but he has decreed that he should preserve it. and he does preserve it. There are passages in Scripture which would support all of these points, by the way, but we cannot put them down on a diagram like this. But for example, Paul says in Colossians that all things hold together in him. He preserves them. There isn't a single breath that one individual breathes, not even an animal, which is not within the will of God. Daniel speaks about the God in whose hand thy breath is. In fact, you can only be sure of one thing, and that is the breath that you are drawing right now. You cannot be sure of the next. But God preserves all of this material world, the heavens and the earth. And his providence is that doctrine by which he arranges the material world in accordance with his purpose, so that it contributes to his overall plan. And ultimately, of course, the heavens and the earth shall be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. And that is the end of his program for the material world. Now, in the immaterial world, we have angelic beings and we have men. And I have put our Lord in a third category, although, of course, Jesus Christ is a man. He is a God man. In his case, our Lord... In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin, and the whole story of his life is expressed here, and finally reaches its conclusion in his glorification, which has already taken place. Our Lord has received a glorified body, and that issues in the glory of God. Now, he has also created men. And in the history of men, some men, according to the Bible, are reprobate, and their end is perdition. There is no way that we can escape that. The Bible definitely states that there are some who shall be separated from God forever. They end in perdition. The purpose of God for believers is set forth in these steps: foreknowledge and predestination, which are really two aspects of the same thing. God knows by reason of his love whom he is to exercise, to whom he is to exercise his grace. He foreordains that they shall one day be like his Son, Jesus Christ, and he chooses them in the light of his predestination or foreordination of them. In time, when they come into this world, they are called by the Holy Spirit. Effectually, we will study calling later on. They are justified when they respond to that call by believing, and the ultimate end of those who believe in Jesus Christ is their glorification and glory to God. He has also created angels. There are two classes of angels. There are fallen angels. There are unfallen angels. We do not know a great deal about them. We studied, at least what I know about them, in the spring. We know there are some who are fallen and that the lake of fire is prepared for them. Our Lord states that in Matthew chapter 25. So the end of the fallen angels is perdition. Some of the angels did not fall, and their ultimate end is that they continue in their state, their unfallen state, and bring glory to God. So this is, in simple form, an expression of the decree of God, which arises out of his good pleasure, results in the creation of the material and immaterial world and God's purpose toward the elect and towards Jesus Christ. We, of course, also could put a lot of other things in here, for example, such as that Jesus Christ is called the elect of God and all of the things that happened to him, but you cannot put out the whole of the Bible in an outline, at least I cannot. Now, tonight we want to turn, thirdly, to the biblical exposition of election. And I'm going to have to give you the outline, since I'm going to leave that on the board for a few minutes. For those of you who would like to come up afterwards and copy it down, you can do it. So, capital A in the outline. After Romans 3, the biblical exposition of election, capital A, the central passages. the central passages. We're going to look at the chief passages which have to do with the doctrine of election. And Arabic 1, Romans 9, 6 through 29. Romans 9, 6 through 29. So take your little New Testament or your Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And while you're finding Romans 9, I'm going to say a few brief introductory words regarding this chapter. This passage is undoubtedly the greatest extended treatment of the election problem. One thing should be clarified before we proceed. This chapter is a chapter which has as a very strong emphasis the election of the nation Israel, their fall, and the election of certain Gentiles. Unfortunately, because Romans chapter 9 does treat the subject of national election, some have made the mistake, and it is a mistake, to say that Romans 9 does not have to do with individual election, but has to do with national election. And I want to say that we cannot flee behind this to escape the doctrine of election. Now, the reason why we cannot is this. What is the election of a nation? If it is unjust for God to elect one and pass by another, but we can believe that he may elect a nation and pass by a nation, if we feel that it is unjust for God to choose one and pass by another, does not that make him even more unjust to choose one nation and pass by more nations? So the excuse which is designed to overthrow the doctrine of individual election overthrows the doctrine of national election as well. What is the election of a nation but the election of individuals, of so many units, we may put it, within a nation? But we're going to see as we read Romans 9 that Paul does not just speak about the election of nations. We only have to read near the end of the chapter, or near the end of the first section of the chapter, when he says, verse 10, "And not only, but also Rebekah, being pregnant of one, of Isaac our father, for the children, for they, having not yet been born, nor having done anything good or worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of the one who calls, it was said to her that the elder shall serve the younger. As it stands written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." And you will notice that in verse 11, reference is made to the children, those who had not yet been born or who had not yet done anything good or evil. I was reading from the Greek text, and that's why it was not quite like the text that you have. So, when we come to Romans 9, let us not attempt to say this chapter has to do with national election and not with individual election. Remember the connection between Romans 9 and the preceding. Paul has given us in the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans an exposition of his plan of salvation. He has taken us from the doctrine of sin and condemnation in the first 2 chapters, part of the 3rd of Romans, through the doctrine of justification, through the doctrine of sanctification, on to the doctrine of glorification in chapter 8, and he has hardly mentioned at all the Jewish problem, or what about God's choice of the nation Israel. And so a man who was a Jew listening to Paul's exposition might well say when he finished the 8th chapter, "Well, Paul, you set forth a doctrine of salvation, but what about the chosen people? You do not seem to have said anything about them. You have said nothing much about the promises which God gave us and which he said were ours unconditionally, because he gave them to Abraham, not on the basis of Abraham's good work, not on the basis of any merit, but he gave them out of his grace. And he told Abraham that Abraham should have a land, he would have a people, and by him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And furthermore, Paul, he confirmed that choice by a sacrifice that clearly told the unconditional character of those promises, because when the animals were slain, only God marched down between those animals, and Abram was not invited to follow, for Abram had nothing to do with the fulfillment of them. It was all of grace. Now, Paul, either your gospel is true and the Jewish promises have been nullified, or the promises still hold true, and the gospel that you're preaching is false, and Jesus Christ, whom you preach, is an imposter. And so the apostle, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, points out that the question is not a simple either-or. It's not either my gospel is true and the Jewish promises are nullified, but it is my gospel is true and the Jewish promises are still Israel's unconditional promises. And in the 11th chapter, he states that when he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." This section is really a theodicy. That is, it is a vindication of God's dealings with men from the standpoint of justice. A theodicy. 9, 10, and 11. It's one of the greatest sections in all of the Bible. And if you don't understand it, study it. Because you can never hope to be a knowledgeable Christian in the things of God if you do not know Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul begins the 9th chapter by saying, "I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience testifying together with me and the Holy Spirit, that I have great grief and unceasing pain in my heart." And he says this, the next few verses, because those of his people who were the objects of all of the blessing of God are now in apostasy. And what makes him most grieved of all is the fact that not only did they have all of those promises of the law, the priesthood, all of the offerings, all of the revelation of God contained in them, but from them came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God over all, blessed forever. Now then, in the 6th verse, he begins his explanation of why Israel is now in rejection. He says, biblical history would have given us an inkling of what was going to happen. And then he says in verse 14 through verse 29, divine sovereignty is seen in Israel's rejection. Now I'm going to just begin at verse 6. And read along and make a few comments as we go along. And I want you to see that, first of all, he just traces back Israel's history, goes back into their history, and shows that this principle of election was something they should have known if they had read the Old Testament properly. And it's a masterful treatment. It shows us that Paul was a student of the Bible. And oh, how important that is. Now, listen. Paul says, I'm reading from the Greek text, and so if it's slightly different from yours, you'll understand that I'm reading the inspired text, and you're reading a simple translation. It is not that the word of God has fallen out. The fact that Israel now does not appear to be enjoying the blessing of God, that does not mean that God has been unfaithful to his promises. It is not that the word of God has fallen out. For not all who are of Israel, these are Israel, Now, it is very important that we understand what Paul means here. He is not saying that a Gentile believer is an Israelite, as if to say not all who are of Israel, these are Israel. In other words, the term Israel is a term that includes both Jew and Gentile. That's not what he's saying. Never in the New Testament does the word Israel ever mean anything but Israel. Well, what does he mean when he says not all who are Israel are really Israel? Well, he means that within the company of Israelites, there are two classes: believing Israelites and unbelieving Israelites. And the promises pertain not to the unbelieving Israelites, but to the believing Israelites. Now, it's important that we grasp that. Not all who are of Israel, that is, within the company of the descendants of Abraham, these are Israel. Not all who are of Israel, these are Israel. Nor because they are seed of Abraham are all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that's an amazing statement. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, Abraham had some children that did not partake of the promises. Who did he have? Well, Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's seed. But not Abraham's seed in the sense of belonging to the seed that should inherit the promise. Ishmael was not in the line of the chosen. But someone would say, Ishmael was not the son of Sarah. Every son of Sarah surely would have been in the seed. The reason Ishmael is not is because Ishmael was the son of Abraham by Hagar. And so now the apostle anticipates that objection. Would you have known the Bible well enough at this point to say, wait, Paul, wait a minute, Ishmael was Abraham's son, that's right, but Ishmael was not Sarah's son. Would you have known the Bible that well? Could you have raised your hand immediately and said, wait, Paul, just a minute, I have an objection? Well, if you couldn't, you need to study the Bible a little more. Now then, let's listen to his second illustration. Verse 8, that is, not the children of the flesh. These are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. It isn't enough, you see, to be a son of the flesh to be a son. One must be a son of the promise. For the word of the promise is this: according to this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac is a child of promise. Ishmael is not. Isaac is a child of the word. Choice. Ishmael is not. And not only, to answer your objection, which you have raised, and not only, but Rebekah also, being pregnant of one. Great emphasis in the Greek text. Being pregnant of one, of Isaac, our father. For they not yet having been born, nor having done anything good or evil, worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of the one that calleth, it was said to her that the elder shall serve the younger, or the greater shall serve the lesser. As it stands written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, in the case of Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, Esau and Jacob were born. Rebekah was the mother of twins, She was the mother of twins by one man. We should have known that she was the mother of twins by one man, but Paul goes out of his way to stress the fact. Of one. She was pregnant of one. And the two children, Jacob and Esau, had the same father and the same mother. Same father, same mother, before they had had time to be born or to do anything good or evil, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. No problem of complex parentage here, yet the destiny of the two is infinitely different. On the divine side, it is election. On the human side, it works out that Jacob is a believer and Esau is an unbeliever. And the proof text of it all, Paul says, is Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I said last time that we have a great deal of difficulty at times with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and almost invariably men have difficulty with Esau have I hated. Whereas, really, the greatest problem is how God could love Jacob. The truth of the matter is the greatest problem is how he could love anybody except me. That's not the way we feel. Listen, the greatest problem of all is how he could love you, how he could love me. I can understand how he might hate everybody, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this text here, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, has caused some problems, of course, because men do not like to be told that God is a God of love and that he hated anyone. There is no personal animosity involved in this. Many of the commentators have pointed out that the Hebrew idiom, to hate, in many contexts seems to mean to prefer. In other words, what it really means is that I have preferred Jacob to Esau. And we often have illustrations told us of customs such as this. If a rich man resolves to adopt a child, and he selects one of two brothers, he is said in the Hebrew idiom to love the one and to hate the other. He doesn't really hate the other. He may not even love the other one that he has chosen. But he has chosen, and in the Hebrew idiom, he is said to love and to hate. Now I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Our Lord is speaking, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren, and sisters, and further his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now surely, our Lord did not mean that in order to be his disciple, we must hate our father, hate our mother, hate our brothers, hate our children. No, we understand that means simply this, that when the interests of family are opposed to the interests of God, we are to be so interested in doing the will of God, so prefer the will of God, that it is as if we hate everything else but God's will. So intent upon doing his will. It means to love more, but it means to love more in the deepest of senses. When you turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, and I think you can see this as we compare these two verses, the one in Luke 14, 26, and Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Here in Matthew, in a passage that is very closely parallel with the one in Luke, we read, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And so to hate is to love more than. So when we read, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," it does not mean that God had personal animosity toward Esau. As a matter of fact, if you read Esau's history, you will discover that God did not hate Esau. But even though Esau was a profane man, he blessed Esau with many blessings. But Paul has made his point, and that is that the two children, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything good or evil that the purpose of God according to election might stand, he said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." His choice did not depend upon what they had done. Now that should be evident to us, I think, from the facts of the Word of God. But let's go on. What are you thinking at this point? Well, if you're like most people, you're saying down in your heart, almost as you, as a Christian, may even be trying to repress it, God seems unjust. It's not right. Is that the way you feel? You know what that proves? If that's the way you feel? And some of you are looking as if you don't feel that way. But piety of a false character will not get you anywhere. Do you know why you feel that way? It's because you have an old nature. And when the truth of God comes, we naturally, every one of us, react against it. That's because we are sinners. And the process of bringing us to the knowledge of the Lord and bringing us into conformity to the will of God in our thoughts and in all of our life, in all of our living, requires the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit over a period of time and is never completed until we come into the presence of the Lord. But Paul's very sympathetic. He knows what you're thinking. And so we read in verse 14, "What then shall we say? There is not unrighteousness with God, is there?" I'm reading again from the Greek text. As Paul puts it, "What then shall we say? There is not unrighteousness with God, is there? God forbid. Good heavens, no," it has been rendered. Meganoito. That's the Greek way of expressing a strong negative wish. May it not come to be. Good heavens, no. Now, you will notice that the apostle really answers this question in two ways. Verse 14, he says, "There is not unrighteousness with God, is there?" So he's going to deal with biblical principles from the standpoint of God. And then he is going to say in verse 19, after he finishes that, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" And there, he's going to look at it from the manward side. So he will look at this question of unrighteousness and injustice from the Godward side and then from the manward side. Let's read what he has to say. "What then shall we say? There is not unrighteousness with God, is there? God forbid. For, to explain, he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and compassion upon whom I have compassion." In other words, he is perfectly justified in the expression of his mercy and his compassion. Consequently then, notice verse 16, it is not of the one who wills, nor of the one who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, God's expression of his blessing to us does not come from our will, human volition. Whenever you hear that a man comes to faith in Christ because of human volition, you can be sure that that is contrary to the Bible. The only way in which we can be said to come to God through human volition is if we recognize that God has already worked in our will. For it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now this is not just Paul. John says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. Men are born not by the exercise of human volition. They are born of God. Or if, and I do think that we do exercise our will, we exercise our wills, but we exercise our wills because God has already initiated that action. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling to believers, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when a man responds in human volition to take the offer of salvation from God, he is not saved because of his human volition. He is saved because of God, who has initiated the process whereby his will acts positively to receive the grace of God. Please have that deep in your mind, for otherwise you shall fall into Pelagianism, or salvation by works. If salvation depends upon my will and your will, and you respond and I don't, then you have something that I don't have. Whereas God says that we all have nothing. Let me put it this way. If your will responds to the gospel and you believe, it's because, as Dr. Barnard used to like to say, God has jiggled your willer. You see, a man wills out of what he is. I will to go to see the Colts play the Cowboys Saturday afternoon because I already love football. And all of the actions of our wills are the expressions of what we are already. And so if I receive Christ and you don't, it isn't because my will is a will of faith and yours is not. It's because I have a predisposition to respond, and I exercise my will. And that predisposition has come from God. He has jiggled my willer. Now I should read the other side of it. Verse 17, for the scripture saith to Pharaoh, for this very cause have I raised thee up, that I might show forth in thee my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Consequently then, whomsoever he wills, he shows mercy to, and whomsoever he wills, he hardens. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? He hardens whom he wills. Isn't it striking the way Paul has taken these two? He's taken Moses, and he's taken Pharaoh, and he's taken texts that were spoken to these two men. And who was the natural enemy of Moses? Pharaoh. One is a vessel of mercy. The other is a vessel of wrath. And Paul has selected the statements from the Word that express the will of God. Oh, but Paul, if it is true that God elects one and passes by another, if it is so that he shows mercy upon one and he hardens another, how in the world is he going to be able to judge men? Well, Paul answers that question. Notice verse 19. Here he looks at it from the manward side. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Oh, man. Yea, indeed, who art thou who repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the one who hath formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor? Does not God have the right as the great potter to do his will? Of course he has right to do his will. As a matter of fact, the facts are that he has shown great mercy. But if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, hath borne with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he hath prepared before for glory, what becomes of your complaints of injustice? Rather striking that Paul actually does not try to answer that last question which he raised in verse 19. He just repels it. He says the man who would bring a question against God, against his character, is not in the right spiritual relationship to start with. Now, a great deal has been made over a couple of statements here, and I want to say a word about them. Will you notice verse 22? But if God, willing or wishing to show his wrath and to make known his power, bore with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared unto glory. It has often been said that God prepares vessels unto glory, but the vessels of wrath are fitted for destruction, and it is not God who is responsible for them. In other words, it is often said it's as if Paul has made a studied effort to avoid a double predestination. But what has Paul just said in verse 18? Consequently then, whom he wishes, he shows mercy to, and he hardens whom he wishes. Is that not within his right? Notice verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make the vessel, on the one hand, to honor, and the vessel to dishonor? Are we going to say that God does not have that authority? Paul would have said, no, God has that authority. And so I am not at all persuaded by that argument that fitted unto destruction does not mean that it was not a work of God. If God should prepare some vessels unto honor and unto glory, that is his right. And if he should pass by others, that is his right. The truth of the matter is, he does not have to save anybody. Not anybody. Men are sinners and under divine judgment because of their own sins. If God did not save a single person, he should be absolutely just. Absolutely just. He is not compelled to deliver Abram from bowing down to sticks and stones, his God, before God appeared to him. He is not compelled to save the thief on the cross. He is not compelled to transform the murderous Saul into the Apostle Paul, and he is not compelled to save you or anyone else. The fact that he has saved you is a work of grace. Now that is what Paul is saying. These are difficult words. Do you find them hard? I hope you do. They are hard words up there in the Bible. When I was in the insurance business in Birmingham, Alabama, and just beginning to read the Greek New Testament, I had been trained in classical Greek in college, and I was beginning to read the Greek New Testament, and I had a friend who was a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and we used to read the New Testament together. And we had another friend who was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, and he was a great believer in the sovereignty of God. And we used to debate these things back and forth. This is 25 or more years ago. And I can still remember my friend saying, well, if you're going to get rid of election, you're going to have to tear the ninth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans out of the Bible, and do you want to do that? And of course then I said, oh no, I wouldn't want to do that. And I still feel that way. I don't want to do that. It's there. It's a difficult chapter. It's hard, but that's what Paul says. Now I want you to turn with me, if you will, back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to see at least, you'll have to hurry, actually I've spent more time than I intended to on these verses, but we're going to see that Romans chapter 9 is not the only passage that Paul has in which he discusses this question of election. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 we read, you will notice this is very much in agreement with the Pauline passage of Romans 9, and further, there is no question about this having to do with the individual. I don't think that other passage there's any question there either, but you will notice this has to do with individual election primarily. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Most of our commentaries on the Greek text, and many of our translations as a result of the commentaries, translate that according as because. He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ because he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's why we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is because we have been chosen. Because we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We often sing, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. As a matter of fact, the choice had been made long before we ever sang a hymn like that. We had been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Let's read on. Notice the next. Verse 5. Having predestinated us. Oh, if this is the correct translation of this word, because he has chosen us, having predestinated us. Well, then he chose us because he had predestinated us. That's what I put on this outline over here. His foreknowledge, his predestination, and out of that came his election. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons. That is, that we should be like Jesus Christ. So predestination has to do with the goal of this process of election. Election has to do with the selection of it, and foreknowledge has to do with the intimate relationship into which he entered when he chose us. Well, I think that we can leave Ephesians for a moment. Well, I guess we should finish the sentence. According to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he did all of this. His love, his good pleasure, issued in his decree, it issued in his foreknowledge and predestination, which resulted in our election. And because of our election, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. What a tremendous thing. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that wonderful? Come on now. Even if you cannot understand election, you can enjoy that, can't you? You've believed in Jesus Christ. And if you have any question about whether you're elect, you know what you can do. You can settle it right now. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, how can you object to the doctrine of election? May I sum this up? Capital B in my outline is the ground of election. The answer to the question, why does God elect anyone to salvation, is the crux of the entire subject, and there are three possible answers. I'll state them. First, God elects those who are good. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if God elected those who are good? Wouldn't it be a sad thing? How many of you would be elected? Would you raise your hand? How many of you, really, would be elected if God chose the good people? How many of you? Would you raise your hand? We'd like to see you. There wouldn't be a one in this auditorium. Not a one. In fact, if my words could go out all over the earth and men were honest, not a one would raise their hand. Well, I'm glad God doesn't choose on those grounds. Well, the other is that God elects those whom he foresaw would believe. And the third possible answer is God elects those whom he has purposed to save through faith in Jesus Christ. Is the reason in man or in God? Can we really say that salvation is of the Lord if God elects those whom he foresaw would believe? There would have to be something in man, for some would have faith and some would not. So you see, if we are to believe that salvation is of the Lord, we must believe logically that God elects those whom he has purposed to save through faith in Christ. The Arminian says, he chose me because I first chose him. I chose him because he first chose me. Time's up. We're going to have to stop. We'll allow you about 12 minutes, and at 8:15 we will start our exposition of Isaiah 61 and 62, and I still have a few things to say about election, but next time we're going to deal with all of the problems, like how can we believe in election and at the same time believe that men are responsible? How can we believe in election and believe in the freedom of man? How can we really believe in election and at the same time admit and believe that God will judge the non-elect? And such questions the next two times. But next Monday night will be our last session before Christmas. We will convene again January the 5th. So we're going to have two sessions on the problem. So if you're interested in the problems, and I feel that most of you in this room are probably more interested in the problems than in the positive exposition, because you know these things are in the Bible. You've been troubled because they are. So next Monday night, we will begin to patiently answer all of these problems, so that you will enter into the joy of election and an understanding of at least a great deal of it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful doctrine. We thank thee that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and we rejoice that salvation is of the Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.